My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and we're in chapter 3, and in the last section there, and I had thoughts of going from verse 18 to verse 22, but really I feel I should stay for a little while on verse 18 before we go on. On verse 18. Now, we did touch upon this verse last week, but it's a pity, really, just to glance upon so great a verse and not to deal a little bit more with it. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It is obviously a kind of a text where you could say, well, here is a very good text for a Sunday evening and for a message that can be helpful, not only to Christians, but also to those who are seeking to know the way of salvation. That is quite true. But also when we are looking upon it in its context, on the kind of way we are doing it on the Sabbath morning, it is perhaps a little different, and it can be a benefit to us. Now, Peter is concerned about the character of the Christian in times of tribulation, times of difficulty. As I mentioned last week or the week before, that they were under general and local persecution. Some places were worse than others. Some were dreadful, and some were just bad, and nowhere was very good. But he's warning them, really, in this epistle, of something that in his heart he knows that will be happening before long. And that will be the waves of persecution by the Emperor Nero. And so he's preparing them. Many of them might say, well, why is he writing like this? We are going through persecution, but we can just about manage it. It's bad, but we can tolerate it. But he is warning them that there will be a time of severe trial, and the reign of Nero is so very, very close. And he's concerned that wherever they may be found, that they may flourish. Whatever they may lose, and they may lose loved ones, they may never see loved ones again. They may lose property, honor, they may be misrepresented, all sorts of things. And so he's concerned that they, wherever they are, whatever situation that they are in, that they can be recognizable as God's holy and chosen people. The whole object of the exercise is holiness. This is something people lose sight of when they only look at one doctrine only. You have to look at them all. He's a holy God, righteous God, he's a righteous Son, Holy Spirit, righteous Spirit. It is a heaven where not that defileth shall ever enter in, or an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. The means of grace for us in Jesus Christ is to make the unholy so that they are justified and righteous and holy in the sight of God. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is to grant now that not only have we a right relationship with God, but our walk with God shall be a holy walk. If you look at it carefully, really the theme song that goes right through from beginning to end is holiness. And that means, you see, a separated life from the ways of the world, and it means also a very positive obedience to the things of God. And here are some of them, you see, that we've had to battle with in our own hearts in the last few weeks. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that he are thereunto called, that he should inherit a blessing. And a Christian is a person, we've learned through the last few weeks, that somebody, when somebody yells and shouts and calls him everything, If he does that justly, and he bears it well, well, that just means nothing, because he deserved it, and that's how the world talks anyway. But if he bears it unjustly, because he was doing his work well, or he was behaving in a proper fashion, and yet he has all this abuse and shouting and railing, if he bears it well, then he is obedient to his calling. This is his calling. That when we are railed, we do not rail. When we are threatened, we do not threaten. And this is our great power. But the wonderful thing about this is that it's in heaven, it is of great value, that there is some secret regarding this, that we do not see the full implication of it now. But it's so easy, you see, for us to say, ah, well, I'm angry, and then to leap for that one occasion where we can say, it was righteous indignation, of course. And we hide behind that so often. You say, we mustn't be like that. We have a calling. And our calling is such that we not only do not react in the wrong way, but contrarywise, that we will rise up and stand, not in any offensive way or reactionary way, to those who oppose us, and we will bless them. We will seek their good. No wonder you see that the Christian man or woman in that time was a startling person. It wasn't a person who tried to find some easy ways of compromise, how they could be with the world and be with the things of God at the same time, and kind of a smart aleck kind of thing. Not a bit like that. They were a people that were called. Now here we had last week, if you remember, a most lovely verse in verse 15. Something within us. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is really where it all happens. It is there that the grace of God visited you. It is there in the depths of your being that a radical change took place. It is there unseen to other people. They merely see the fruits. It is there in the depths of our being that we are brought from darkness to light, and we go through that terrible time of conviction of sin, and we hardly know where we are, until at last the holiness of God in his terrifying way shows up our sin. Then at last the Holy Spirit directs our attention to the merits of Christ and applies them to us, and we are counted right in the sight of God. It's a very wonderful thing. Our debt is paid. Once and for all and finished with. Our debt is paid. But we are a people who are married to Christ. And so now we sanctify God in our hearts. And a person now looking at such a person, here he is. He's a little worker going about his work. His wife and his children may have been separated from him because he's a Christian. And yet he goes about his work with a quietness and a submissiveness and no bitter look in his face at all. And people say, what manner of love is this? You have it in 1 John, don't you? 1 John 3. What manner of love is this? Or to put it correctly, from what world did this quality of love come from? It is love divine. All loves excelling. And we look in an astounded way at such a life. At such a life. And then people, you might say, nobody ever asked me anything. Well, begin to ask yourself, what kind of a stand are you making then? And they begin to ask, well, tell me, what is your secret? Now, here is the area of witnessing. Be ready always. Be ready. Know your answers. Know your scriptures. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready then. Because they want to know from you. Why? Because they have read your life. Because they have observed your living. That is a far greater challenge, you know. I am not belittling the other kind of thing. It's all very well to go round and so and talk to this one and say, I've talked to 5 people today, and we can all say that. It's very good. But that isn't the real thing. The real thing is this. When somebody reads me and comes to me and says, "Tell me, how is it that you are able to ride through that terrible storm? Tell me." Or he sees me alone at work somewhere and making a stand where all the world is going that way. "Tell me, how are you able to stand against the popular tide and the course of this world? Tell me, what is your secret? Give me a reason for the hope that is within you." And then be ready then. Be ready with that information, because there you have a real contact. The suffering of the righteous, and when they react by blessing, the suffering of the righteous has far-reaching consequences, both now and then in glory. I don't understand that. I only know that it is so, that there is something in that that seems to go a long way in the eyes of God. Now then, we come to our Saviour again. Why should I behave like that? Well, because that's how he lived. That's how he lived. Because he was like that. Then we are introduced to a verse. Of course it is a gospel verse. But it is not only a gospel verse. You see, bearing all I told you in mind, he says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, why should I, says a voice here and there and everywhere, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, for other people's mistakes, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So what he's saying is this: I want you to see in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ the example in the way he went about things, and especially in the way he went about his death. It was so unjust from many points of view. And how, when he was riled and when he was threatened, that he opened not his mouth. And like as a lamb before a shearer is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth. He was like that, and we must be like that. Why? Because we belong to him. Because we share something in the fellowship of what he is. Yet what he did is unique. And then the Apostle Peter now arises up again in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So we'll stay there for a little while this morning. The punishment of a sinner. On our own, we have no hope. On our own, we arrive at such a destination and face such a condemnation that our hearts tremble at the thoughts. For a long time, last Sunday night, I dwelt to the topic that I cannot say that I actually enjoy preaching. I do not, but I feel it is necessary to do so. And that is the doctrine of hell, that there is a hell. And it is appointed by God. It is there for the devil and his angels. It is also there for all those who do not know Jesus Christ as Saviour. In hell, there are degrees of suffering, as there are rewards in the day of Christ for those who are in heaven. Also, there are degrees of suffering in hell. But whatever quality of suffering there may be in hell for the unbeliever, it is eternal. There is no end for it at all. And we know that. We know that to be true according to the scripture. And so now we look at our situation. That is our option. We can live as we like. We can do as we like. We can behave as we like. We can even pretend to be Christians. We can even pretend to be evangelical if we like, and yet there is no radical change in our lives. We have never known the conviction of sin. We have never known the redeeming work of grace in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, applying the merits of Jesus Christ. And we can go on in some frivolous little way. Every new little breeze of little thing that comes, we frolic along with it. And we play with Christianity. We think we do, but no man ever plays with Christianity. The true faith always remains the same. However many, however few belong to it, the true faith always remains the same, and it never alters, and its standards never alters, and the way of entry never alters, and it is always the same. And so we look at him. He suffered for well-doing. He did no harm. He is an example. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Let's think of him now, the just. The just, the righteous, the right, the pure. What comes to your mind this morning as I mention the name of our blessed Saviour? Maybe some verses. Maybe verses and hymns as well. Or parts of scripture that we apply to him. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. Something very beautiful, something very tender, delicate, precious. He is our bright and morning star, something very powerful and very bright. He is my only hope. If he's not on my side, I have no hope whatsoever. Yet he himself is so just and he is so right. And what does he do? Well, he does something. He deals with a great problem, and he deals with it once and for all in our lives. There is a verse in Hebrews that is similar to the one that we have read for the text this morning, in 9:28, I think, or 9, in Hebrews. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once. Just once. Once he pays the debts. Once we repent and believe in that initial agreement. Once. We do not live in a hodgepodge of justification and sanctification and falling in and out of grace. Our relationship, once made, is forever. And it can never be severed. Things past, present, future, whatever they may be. Our sins, past, present, future, they are forgiven. So in that great relationship of that which he did for us, where he suffered for our sins, he dies, he is put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, he dies, he fulfills the work, he's liberated afterwards, he does the great act upon Calvary, and upon that is everything for us. Where the just stood in the place of the unjust and died for our sins. And it is there our relationship is. And it is on there that we base everything. And if that is real in your life, you and I can never be the same again. I know people talk that there is such a thing about backsliding. I don't want to deny the fact of backsliding. I think there is a rare thing called backsliding. A rare thing. Very rare. But I think the more common thing is delusion. Where a person has come into the area of things and they've been on the bandwagon of the evangelicals, they've said their words, they've gone along their way for a while, and then immediately a little temptation comes their way, they're off that way. We're more than that. We're made of greater stuff than that. There is a deeper work of grace in our hearts than that. I know we have our failings and we fall and we grow in grace. I know that is true. But basically, and deep in our hearts, a great work has been done. Let us never belittle the miracle of grace that has taken place in us, if we truly are the Lord's. The second thing is the place of a sinner. And we look again at the just and the unjust. Now then, he stands in for me. You know, you can have this in many things, can't you? And supposing that you had a duty in work, a certain shift in work, and that you had a very important engagement that you'd like very much to go to it, and you say to a friend, well, look, I've helped you once, perhaps you'll help me this time. Will you stand in for me and work an extra shift so that I will be able to go to such and such a place and have this particular thing happen in my life? Stand in for me. Be my representative. And many people say, yes, I'll do that for you. You helped me out many times, I'll do the same for you. But I'm sure that if you went to that friend and said, now look, I'm afraid the police have been to our house and some pretty serious convictions, things have been said regarding me, and I'm afraid that some of them, if not all of them, are true, and I'm not very enthusiastic about turning up in court on a certain date that they have said I've got to be there. They said there's going to be a judge there as well, and jury, so I gather. But I'm not all that keen. I've always been very nice to you. Will you stand in for me? Well, they might say, maybe I will if it's a very small offence. Maybe. What is the offence? Oh, I'm afraid it's capital punishment I'm facing. Oh, you know, we've been good friends. I'll come in the gallery and listen to the case, and I'll sympathise with you, you know, and I'll visit you in prison. I'll do all those things. But stand in your place, don't ever. I cannot do that. But here is one who stands in our place and takes our dirt upon himself. And dirt it is. Dirty it is. And stands in our place. He's just. Look at him again. The original purity of Christ. Look at him as man. He is born of a virgin. In Luke 1:35 we have these beautiful words. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And then God, looking upon his life, and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We learn in the epistles phrases like this, that he knew no sin. That is, he had not in it in his mind, he knew no sin, or in his heart, that he, in another part we are told, he is without sin. And so you can go on regarding the person of Jesus Christ as man. As man. He is perfect humanity. Without blemish. Without spot. Without guile. And purity. Think of us at any given time. And zoom, down we go. Not he. He is just as God. He shares in a situation with God the Father and God the Spirit, God the Son. There they are, the great I-thou relationship. That's why we say that, you see. It's not a plurality of gods. It's thee. The great I-thou relationship. They're not three. They are one. And yet in one glorious mystery, we regard them also as three. Yet we call them thee. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three. They share in their attributes. And the attribute I'm particularly concerned about now is this. That he is a holy Father. That he is a righteous Father. That he is pure. That we describe him in one hymn as if he dwelt in depths of burning light. We can speak of the Holy Spirit. What is the characteristic of the Holy Spirit? He is righteous. He is holy. And he is pure. And the work that he does in a sinner is to show him his impurity. And to point him to the pure one. And to apply the purification of the blood of Jesus Christ. And to purge him with that blood. And then in his life to show him a holy way. The Holy Spirit is a holy spirit. He is to glorify Christ in all that he does. And so we find that holiness that is in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Is the Son any different? He shares in the same attribute of a holy Father and the Holy Spirit, he is the righteous Son as God. So now when we call him now here, Peter, he looks upon the Saviour and he has one word to say, the just one. You thought of him like that ever? The just one, the righteous one, the clean one, the pure one. That's why we say our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we revere and respect him and his position and his place in the triune splendor of that great unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the just one. Now let's go to the opposite, us, the unjust. We are as we are, unjustified and we are unjust. We're both in the sight of God without Christ. Our actions and our words and our thoughts are sinful. And we could never be justified in the sight of God. However hard we try, whatever energies we might put into it, however religious we may become, however much we may know of the evangelical faith, even in ordinary knowledge and activity, and however much we may boast about it, unless there has been a work of grace within us, we are still unjustified, because we are unjust people, selfish in heart and in motive, and unkind and uncharitable in our attitudes. That's us. And yet, here's the miracle. There's the place of capital punishment, the cross. Lord, will you stand in for me? I have stood in for you. And all our iniquities, and all our uncleanness, and all our dirtiness, and all our grubbiness, and all our waywardness is laid on him. All that belongs to unjust people, all their sin and all their cruelties, all that is laid on him. And the just pays the penalty. And in that a miracle happens. And this is the miracle. That the unjust, you or myself, suddenly in the sight of God, all my debt is paid, past, present, future. I am justified. In the sight of God, I am a just man. In the sight of a God, I am a righteous man. As yet, there is no change in my life. But as far as my relationship is concerned, that God now says, look what has happened to you. You have come to me by repentance and by faith, and I can see it as a genuine transaction, and that what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary counts for you. He's paid your debt and you are free from the consequences of it. And so now the unjust is just. The unjust is justified. And that is never gone back on. There is never a retrial regarding it. It says here in Peter and in Hebrews, once he did this. And when we come, it is also in the real sense, it is once it takes place. But remember this. We're doing this in Bible class. We are then married to Christ. The first part that has taken place is this. When we believe, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, put to us. Little word put in the middle of imputed. It is imputed. And I look at myself and I say, what has happened to me, Lord? All my filthy garments, all my untidiness, all my sin, where are they? And Jesus Christ says, you can sing this hymn if you like, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Finished with, dealt with, peace of mind, peace of heart. But Lord, I'm dressed in something. Yes, you are. What Jesus is, you now are. Oh Lord. Well, what you were, Jesus became on Calvary.
And what Jesus is, you now are me. Yes, what a glorious transaction that he takes what I am and he becomes that. And what he is, I become that. Yes, justified. Just in the sight of God. Imputed righteousness. Lord, what happens now? I have to live in this wilderness of a life. I have to live in this desert. Now he says, I will give you now, not only my imputed righteousness, but what happens when a man has imputed righteousness? Something else begins to happen. Imparted righteousness. So that every day you have the relationship of imputed righteousness that always remains the same. But the effect of it is phenomenal by the work of the Holy Spirit. Imparted righteousness so that we become a people who do not rail when railed at. We do not threaten when threatened at. We do not do unjust things because we are Christian people. And Christ imparts his righteousness in our daily walk. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous in that special way so that we might be a just people. And lastly, the portion of the sinner, the aim of Christ, is to bring us to God. Now, just briefly, I want to bring you some of these lovely thoughts. To bring us to God. To leave many of these with you to think about. To bring us to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Where is the knowledge of God? Where can it be? He implants it in my heart and in my mind and in my innermost being. What is this knowledge that I get of God? I get to understand the character and the will of God. So this is part of bringing me to God. It's not just to see that I might say, now there you are, you're justified, and there you are, destination glory. That's quite correct to say that, but we have more to learn from that. I might say, what art thou doing with me, O blessed Jesus Christ? I am giving you now, I'm bringing you to God. I'm telling you, first of all, that there is a knowledge that I will fill your mind and your heart with, mediated by the Holy Spirit. I will tell you about God. I will tell you about his love and his righteousness and his purity and his wisdom and all that he is, so that you will become now well-versed and understanding the things of God. It is a revealed truth and the influence of grace. You might say, well, this knowledge, it is so great, it seems too much to me. And yet he gives us the ability to hold in knowledge of God in those who are just in Christ. It's one thing. Another, he brings us to favor with God. We were enemies. We have been reconciled because the just took the place of the unjust. Now we have a joyful relationship. Not only have I a knowledge of the nature and the will and the character of God in my heart, I am also able to say, suddenly out of my heart, remembering that he is God, I can say, Abba, Father. He is my Father. And almost trembling in my heart that I can say, somebody might ask, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. What do you know about God? He is creator. He's the upholder of his creation. He is powerful. He is almighty. He is a triune God. And that is the unity. We can say wonderful things that we know about God. And then they might say, that's very wonderful and very impressive, very majestic and very frightening. Can you tell me anything else? Yes, he's my Father. Your Father. Yes, his eye is upon me, and his ear is ever ready to hear my prayer. He is my Father. And so I can go to this great God with all due reverence and humbly call him my Father, because I've been brought into favor with God. Because the just died for the unjust. We are also brought into the likeness of God. God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God created he him. But there was the fall. But in the Christian, there should be a moral resemblance to God. Listen to these verses. One in Ephesians, one in Romans. Ephesians 4, verse 24.
and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What am I to be like, Lord? You're bringing me to God. I'm receiving a knowledge of God. I am in favor with God. I can call him my Father. Now, says the blessed Savior, I want something to happen to you. You're going to change, you know. Am I going to change? Yes. What do you mean? Are my features going to change? Oh no, you still have that same face. It'll age a little, and so on. And changing that way, there may be a bit more joy in it, according to your temperament and so on. But you're going to change. Where are you going to change? In your innermost being. In that place where you sanctify God. Where you sanctify the Lord in your heart. In your tabernacle. In that dwelling place within you. That influences your whole life. You're going to change. And what's a great change going to be? You're going to be like God. Like God. You can't be God. Like God. What are the points of resemblance? Righteousness and true holiness, says the Ephesian epistle. In Romans 8 verse 29, it's put in a very dramatic way. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are saying the same thing. Like God, like Son, like Spirit, like God. We are becoming God-like in our innermost being. So a great radical change is taking place here. So I've been brought to God for this purpose as well. Not only for knowledge, not only for favor, not only for likeness now, but this likeness of being with God, that I shall ultimately be like him. Have my own identity, but like him. There are many ways of talking about identity, aren't there? You know, little children can say, he looks like his father or like his mother and so on. We often say, don't we, he's got his father's ways. And that's a deeper identity. Have we got our father's ways? In every situation, what kind of a name have we got? Have we got our father's ways, that we are conformed to the image of his Son? Then there's this, to bring us to fellowship with God. When he brings us to God, not only is that long list that I've given you there of the things that happen, but there is an interchange between us. There are his gracious influence come upon my heart, and there is sweet communion that rises. You see, this is the important thing. Who worship me? They that worship me. This is the blessed Savior that worship God. Worship him how? In spirit and in truth. It's a deep thing, not a superficial thing. In the very depths of our being, they worship me there, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. Or sanctify me in your heart. What is this? Where do I have fellowship with God? Here within me. Within me. And he communes with his child. And sweet communion from our hearts rise to him. That's fellowship with God. That's now. That's now. And if that is now, my friends, and don't be satisfied with less than that. We must not be. We have no options. We have no choice. We've got to go this way now. The world is too bad for us to dabble with it. To compromise is sheer stupidity. We've got to go on with the things of God. We've got to delight in true spirituality. And we've got to really be able to say that I've been brought to God, the object of the exercise, and then ultimately to bring us to God in heaven. Do you remember those lovely verses in Hebrews 12, verse 22, I think? But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. Here you are now, you just passed from this life into the next, in our particular time. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Where's this, you might ask, the one who guides you? The heavenly Jerusalem. And who are these? An innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, unto God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's where you are. Am I there? There?
were the spirits of just men made perfect? Who made them just? Our Savior did. The just man made perfect. Am I there then? In that general assembly, he will bring us to God. And he is the only one that can do it. Our God is the end of the journey. His pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. One path, one way, one God, one glory, one destination, one life, one joy, one Savior, one in him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that they might be to thy glory for thy name's sake. Amen.